The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Well, let's study the Word of God together. We're in the book of Jeremiah. We are nearing the very end. We are chapter 49. Some of you are saying, well, I was here last week and you covered three chapters. Why are you covering one? Why can't you just get all of it done today? Well, we want to be able to slow the process down just a little bit so we can finish out this book greatly. If you are new to us, this has been an amazing study that we have walked through. I pray that you have been encouraged and been challenged as we have walked through this great book of Jeremiah, listening to God's heart for his people, listening to God's heart for the nations to be able to come to him. Through this, we have learned that God is a very gracious, patient God. Have we not? Constantly calling people to repentance and belief. And then we see Jeremiah preaching for 40 years to this nation. And so chapter 44 was the last chapter of God's word to the nation of Judah. A little background story, history. Remember that Israel split up into two nations. The northern nation of Israel got exiled to Assyria in 722 because they would not listen to God. They would not repent. And then the southern nation, Judah, in the same boat. God was pleading with them to be able to repent and return to him. And in a similar way, this is a parallel what God is doing now. He is patient. He is gracious with people to come to repentance. And so even as you're sitting here, if you're listening to this, you're still breathing. God is being patient. God is being gracious. But chapter 44 was the last word to the nation Judah. Chapter 45 and 46, we said all the surrounding nations around Israel now are hearing God's word of judgment. So last week I showed you a map to be able to help you to understand the people that were immediate. These are the five nations that we're going to be looking at today. These are the three that we looked at last week. You'll see that Judah is in the center. Philistia is on the left, Egypt to the southwest, and Moab just to their east. Now, today we're going to be looking at five additional nations. All these nations, what I want you to understand geographically is around them. And these are the people, if I remind you, is that God had called Israel to be a light to the world. They were not just supposed to be God's chosen people and just keep God's amazing revelation just to themselves. They were supposed to be the light, supposed to be a kingdom, a priest to all nations. And they failed in that particular task. But these nations that were around them were supposed to see and hear those things. But these nations around them, as we saw last week, God has been gracious to some of them. I'm going to show you today God is gracious to these. And you'll see again, Judah's at the center. And these are two of the nations that we're going to look at, Ammon and Edom. But if we make the map just a little bit bigger, we have to make it bigger because God is reaching even farther to these other nations around him. The arrow to the left is actually where Judah was. Now it's kind of hard to see. But looking here, we now see to the north is Damascus. Just to the middle there is Kedar. This is what we would know as Arabia and Damascus as Syria. And all the way over to the far east is Elam. That would be modern day Iran. Now, why would I show you this map? Because as we look at this chapter, I want you to understand geographically what God is doing. God is not just concerned about Judah. God is the king of all nations. And God is warning these nations of the judgment that is coming. And as we look in regards to the scope and the span by which God is doing, God is making it very clear to us as we see this chapter here that God is giving warning. Now, when we look at this chapter, if you kind of have this method of studying the Bible, if you read the Bible and you say, okay, how does this apply to me? If you've heard us teach how to study the Bible and you've heard me say, that's not the first question that you should be asking when you read your Bible. That's the wrong question. We should be asking, what was God saying to the people at that time? That's the first question we should be asking. And then we want to say, well, then if what God was saying to those people, then secondly, we say, what is the theological truth or the God truth or the theological principle that's true for all people, all places, and all times? Then we say, based upon those things, what is it that God is saying to us present day? We can't make a text mean today what it never meant in the past. We need to understand what God said. And the reason why I give you those things is because oftentimes we jump to the very end and try to make application. If we jump to the application, if we just simply do that with this text and say, how do I apply this text in my life? Then you'll walk away and say, okay, then I'm going to be just like God did and I'm going to take vengeance out on my enemies. That's the application of this text. Wrong application. Right? Some of you are like, I would like to have that application, Pastor. But that's not what we do. So we look at this passage of Scripture, and as we wrestle through this, this is why we do what's called expository preaching. We do expositional preaching. We work through the book, and we work through the chapters. Because God spoke in 585 B.C. to these people, and if He spoke then He's still speaking to us today. And so what we want to understand is, what did God say to these nations, and what can we learn from that to apply to our lives today in 2025? Because listen to me, the character of God that shows up in Jeremiah 49 is the same character of God that's still present today in 2025. And so as we understand who God is, and I give that background to you because of some of you that maybe just kind of parachuting in, kind of middle way of Jeremiah, and maybe looking at text, and maybe honestly some of you kind of wrestle when you're reading through the Bible and say, how do I understand? The first question you want to ask is, what did it mean to them? And what did we learn about the character of God as we study God's Word? And then, if you ask those questions, then we can make great application. That's why the past couple weeks, and even today, as we walk through this, I will end and conclude and say, here's how we can apply this text to our lives. Now let's read this chapter together. We're going to read all of this chapter today, and then I'm going to follow the pattern of what we did last week, and we're going to ask some questions based on how to understand this passage of Scripture. And then I'll make some application as we go, but we'll really land at the very end of how we can take this text and apply it to our lives as we learn about the character of God. Let me just show you the roadmap of what we're doing so you can kind of understand where we're going. Let me just show you the five nations and the locations in your text so you can see where we're going. Okay, chapter 49, verse 1 is where he's going to be addressing the nation of Ammon or the Ammonites. Verse 7, you will see that he is addressing Edom. Skip down to verse 23, you will see that he is speaking to Damascus. Now, if you're taking notes, Damascus is also known as Syria. You skip down to verse 28, and he is speaking to Kedar and Hazor. That is what's concerned as Arabia, more the desert territories. And then we get to verse 34, and that is Elam, or the Elamites. Those are the people that were all the way on the Far East. That's what's known in modern day Iran. All right, let's read the text together. Now, as we read this, here's what I want to pull you or push you to understand and maybe ask yourself the question is, why is God bringing judgment to these nations? Some of these are very clear. Some of them are not very clear. But let's also just see that God does have a word for each of these people. Notice that each one of them begins with, thus says the Lord. God is speaking to these people. Let's read the text together. Jeremiah 49 and verse 1. Concerning the Ammonites, thus says the Lord, has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Now Gad was one of the tribes of Israel. Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad and his people settled in its cities? Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites. It shall become a desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossessed him, says the Lord. Wail, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah, put on sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges. For Milcom shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Behold, I will bring terror upon you, declares the Lord God of hosts, from all who are around you, and you shall be driven out every man straight before him with none to gather the fugitives. But afterward, I will restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Timon? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished? Flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him, the time when I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he is not able to conceal himself. His children are destroyed, and his brothers and his neighbors, and he is no more. Leave your fatherless children. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For thus says the Lord, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. For I have sworn by myself, declares the Lord, that Bozra shall become a horror, a taunt, a waste, and a curse, and all her cities shall be perpetual wastes. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations. Gather yourselves together and come against her, and rise up for battle. For behold, I will make you small among the nations, despised among mankind. The horror you inspire has deceived you, and the pride of your heart, you who live in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her, and I will appoint over her whomever I choose. Who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. At the sound of their fall, the earth shall tremble. The sound of their cries shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. Concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are confounded, for they have heard bad news. They melt in fear. They're troubled like the sea. They cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee, and panic seized her. Anguish and sorrows have taken hold of her as a woman in labor. How is the famous city not forsaken, the city of my joy? Therefore her young men shall fall in her squares, and all her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. Concerning Kedar and the kingdoms of Hazor that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, struck down, thus says the Lord, rise up, advance against Kedar, destroy the peoples of the east. Their tents and their flocks shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods. Their camels shall be led away from them, and men shall cry to them, terror on every side. Flee, wander far away, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Hazor, declares the Lord. For Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Rise up, advance against the nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord. That has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. Their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity from every side of them, declares the Lord. Hazor shall become a haunt of jackals and everlasting waste. No man shall dwell there. No man shall sojourn in her. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might, and I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all those winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. I will terrify Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their life. I will bring disaster upon them. My fierce anger, declares the Lord. I will send the sword after them until I have consumed them. And I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. But in the latter days, I will restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. You don't want to be one of those nations. God is speaking. But who is this judge? We see clearly on the, as you see on the screen and as we've mentioned to you, the fact that God is speaking is in fact an evidence of his grace to the nations. He is saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. He is speaking firmly to these nations, warning them of the judgment to come. We could actually insert our own nation into this word. Thus says the Lord to the United States of America, I am coming to judge you. Could we not? We could actually insert every nation's name here. You say, well, is God being partial in the way that he is judging them? Is he seeming to be more stern to them as he was to Judah? Not at all. If you actually go back to chapter 44, you will actually see that the very things that God judged Judah on are the very things he judges these nations on. Why is that important? There's not a double standard with God when it comes to judgment. Every person is going to stand before this holy, righteous God. His standard has always been the same. It is the same. It always will be the same. And he's speaking. So notice, what is his name? We saw this last week. What is his name that he is judging here? Certainly in these particular passages, we see that he's referred to as the Lord or the Lord of hosts. But go back just a couple of chapters. Let me show you once again in chapters 46, verse 18. Flip there in your Bible. Notice again that the Lord of hosts, all these nations are being addressed together. So any time that we see it says the Lord of hosts or thus says the Lord, it is this person who is speaking. And who is his name? We see 46 verse 18, as I live declares who? The King whose name is the Lord of hosts. So our God is who? He is the King, Lord of hosts. Let me remind you that Lord of hosts means the Lord of armies. That's so fitting that God would speak in this particular name referencing the very people he's addressing. He's addressing these kings and these nations who many have vast armies. And they are prideful. They are boastful over these armies. And the Lord says, I'm the one who is the Lord of the army speaking to you. No army, no matter how good it is, no matter what power it is, cannot rival against the Lord of hosts. We need to hear that. Because many people, even in our own lives, we think that we can be able to stand against the holy God, and that is not by which what God is saying. God makes it very clear in this text. He's like, who can stand against me? In fact, look again at chapter 49 and look at verse 19 in the center of when God is judging Edom. Notice the question that he asks as he's addressing them. Look at the middle of verse 19 at the very end. He says, who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Meaning, who is greater than God that's going to summon him? Who is it? Who can stand before him and be able to stand boldly against him? If you just read the book of Job, you will learn very quickly that Job thought that he said, let me just get an audience with God and I'll give him a piece of my mind. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. That's not exactly what Job said. And then he gets an audience before God, and then what does Job say? Paraphrase once again, I better put my hand in my mouth and be quiet. Because he understood the holiness and the majesty of God. I said to you last week, I want to say to you again this week, as we mentioned, our staff, we get together every Wednesday and we talk about the text that we're going to be preaching and talking through. And one of the things that I was saying to them is I believe that what has happened in Christianity is that we have lost the fear of God. I actually heard someone mention this past week, I was listening to a podcast by a pastor, and he was referring to someone who actually interviewed Jim Baker. Many of you may recognize that name. Jim Baker was prominent at TBN years and years ago, and he fell in ministry and got put in prison, and he got interviewed by a prominent pastor, and the pastor went to him and says, I just want to know, when did you fall out of love with Jesus? He said, I never did. I lost the fear of God. The fear of God, as we've talked about in this text, when we said, who do we fear? What we fear determines and affects how we act. And in these passages, we see very clearly that these people obviously did not have a fear of God. Now, why is it important also to understand that as God is addressing these nations as himself, speaking to them? Many of these nations, well, all these nations, as they had false worship, they had the mindset that their gods were territorial. meaning that their God belonged to them and their nation, and their gods didn't affect other nations. And so the fact that God is speaking, and even geographically, if we can think as far as Elam, all the way over on the east side, on the other side of Babylon, even over to even beyond where Persia is, God is saying, I'm the God that geographically is over all peoples. He's not restricted geographically. He's not restricted even mentally. People can say, well, he's not my God. Well, you can say that, but he's still God over all things. And that's what this text is teaching us as we understand that God was speaking to the nations. Now, as we look at this, as I mentioned at the beginning, if we look at this passage of Scripture and we just look at this, man, God seems to be an angry God. He seems as if he's pouring out his anger upon these people. And is that not what some people have probably said to you before? It just seems like God's angry. He wants to hurt people. But is that exactly what God is doing? God is a just God, and he judges justly. We've read the text, but let me show you, just point out quickly what judgments that he is, what sins are evident in these texts, and then looking at all of Scripture, I will show you that if it's not present in this text, where else does God speak about these sins? Let me remind you that Jeremiah is not the only prophet that was speaking to the nations. Obadiah, for example, in your Bible, just a little bitty small minor prophet, was a prophet to the nation of Edom. Now, what sins are being judged? You'll see on the screen there, verse 1, what's happening? They also have false worship. Look at the text again, 49, verse 1. Has Israel no sons? Has he no heir? Why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Look down again. You'll notice in verse 3, Milcom shall go into exile with his what? Priests and his officials. Milcom was their false god. It'd be similar and equivalent to like Baal was. And so what God is saying here is, why has this, quote, Milcom, this false god, dispossessed Gad? And I'm going to dispossess them. I'm going to push them out, all of its priests and its officials. Why do I point that out? If God is bringing judgment, it's making it very clear that false worship was also a sin that they were being addressed. What was one of the first commandments? Thou shalt have what? No other gods before him. Is that just for the nation of Judah? No. What else has happened? Down in verse 4, notice what he says. They are prideful. Notice in this boasting that they have, God says, why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter who trusted in her treasure, saying, who will come against me? These people are being boastful for all they have, but also notice the pride that these people, or the mistreatment rather, excuse me, that these people have of God's people. This is actually the one that's most consistent in all of these in chapter 49. Why do I point that out to you? Is it right for God to judge them for mistreating his people? If you go back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will what? Curse those who curse you. And so as these people are mistreating them, now God would actually have his hand in some of them who would be his servants to bring judgment to them, but they oftentimes would go beyond what they were supposed to do to bring discipline to these nations. And God is going to be judging them for their mistreatment of his people. Notice again in verse 1. I pointed out to you as we read it. Notice this text again. Has Israel no sons? Does Israel? Did it have many sons? Did it have many sons? Yes or no? How many tribes do we have? 12. And so now he's saying, then why then has Milcom dispossessed Gad? Gad was a tribe. And so what he's saying is, look, you had your territory, Ammon. Gad has his territory. Why have you dispossessed that? Meaning you have overstepped your bounds. I gave you your land. You've taken their land. And so now I'm dispossessing you. You've mistreated my people. How about Edom in verses 7 through 22? Notice what he says about their mistreatment of God's people in verse 16. The horror you inspire has deceived you. Now, this is appalling because Edom actually goes all the way back to Jacob's brother, who? Esau. So we have this family connection. It's actually the same thing even with Ammon as well. We have this family connection all the way back in the Old Testament connected to the people of Israel. So we see there's mistreatment. But notice also there in verse 16, they also have pride. The horror you inspire has deceived you and the what? Pride of your heart. You live in the clefts of the rocks who hold the height of the hill. And notice what they think. Though you make your nest as high as the eagles, what does God say? I will bring you down. Pride is a dangerous thing. If you just mark in your, those of you taking notes, Obadiah, again, the prophet that also spoke to Edom, he addresses both of these things. Obadiah verse 3, he talks about their pride. Obadiah verse 10, he talks about their violent behavior towards Jacob. God notices and takes record. Let me show you about Damascus. Look at verse 23 through 27 in regards to their actions. When we read this one, if you were looking at, to be kind of an analyzer, there isn't any sin that's addressed in verses 23 through 27. So if you just read these verses and say, well, God doesn't have any sin that he's judging them for, he just speaks judgment of what he's going to do. That sounds like God is unjust. If there's no sin, is God just to do that? What happens here? No sin is actually mentioned here, but let's remember that they are not the only ones. God is, Jeremiah is not the only prophet to speak to them. Write this book down. It's going to be on the screen for you. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Amos, actually all these nations, if you want to see a parallel prophet who actually spoke to these nations, listen to me, 200 years prior to Jeremiah, Amos chapter 1, verse 3 says, as he spoke to Damascus, and he said, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. Now let me describe what happens in that text. Gilead was also a part of Manasseh on the east side. You say, what does it mean that they were threshing sledges of iron? The best way that I can parallel that, it would be equivalent as if you had a plow behind a tractor and you run over people with it for judgment and punishment. That's what they were doing. That's why God says you have been violent towards these people. Remember, I remind you, Genesis 12, those you bless, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Kedar, Hazor, 49, 28 through 33. Some of you are thinking, why is he going over all this? Just hang on, listen. We don't see specifically things that are just specified, but I want you to see it. It's hidden in this text, but I want to make it clear for you. Concerning to history records, the people of Kedar and Hazor, they were in the desert land. They were known as people who lived in tents. They didn't really want permanent places, but they were thorns in nations' sides because they would move into nations and they would raid them and take their stuff and they would leave. They were the same way with Babylon, same with Persia. They did the exact same thing to Judah. They were just known for going in and taking stuff. Look at the text in verse 29. Because notice what God is saying he's going to do to them. Their tents and their flocks shall be what? Taken. Now, in each of these, you know, I jokingly said last week we did three chapters. This week we're doing one chapter. Really, this could be 5 weeks. We could do a week on each one of these. So really kind of unpack each of these elements. But I just want to whet your appetite to dig when you're reading about these cities and what he's doing. But this just lets us know that God is saying, you think you're going to raid people? I'm about to raid you and take everything you got. So they were known for just their inconsideration and going far beyond what they were supposed to be. But they're also prideful. Look down, if you would, just a little bit farther in verse 31 and 32. Notice what God is also going to take from them. Verse 32, their camels shall become plunder, their herds of livestock a spoil. These people were known being prideful of all that they had, all their possessions. We know, is it okay to have stuff? Let's try that one more time. Is it okay to have stuff? Is it dangerous to be prideful about your stuff? Because remember, who owns it all? We are just stewards. But when you begin to say, this is what I have done, we forget the giver of all things. And this nation was boasting in those things. And let's look at the last one, the judgment on Elam. What is their sin? What is wrong with them? Again, we notice again that we have this mistreatment of the people of Judah, but also that they are prideful. Look at verse 35. Notice what God says he's going to do. Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the mainstay of their might. These people, these Elamites, were known as amazing archers. People feared them when you just look at the history documents in regards to their military strategy. So God says, I'm going to take the very thing that you're boasting over, I'm going to break it. Isn't it interesting that things that we actually get prideful over in our lives is what God actually disciplines and breaks us over? I mean, as soon as we start bragging about something, say, man, I got all this under control. And then he's like, oh yeah, I'm going to take that right from you. And then we're right back on our face. It's like, see, I told you to have it under control. So just hear the word of the Lord. Notice that he has been very specific with each of these nations. He knows our own heart. And we all just need to acknowledge that we all have prideful tendencies. And we need to hear the warning of what God is saying. And also their mistreatment of Judah. Now, we don't see it in this text, but according to historical records, we know that Elam actually joined forces with Babylon when Babylon went into Judah and ransacked Jerusalem in 586. And again, I take you back to Genesis chapter 12. What did God say? To those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. So I ask you the question. Does God take record of our sins? Isn't it interesting how sometimes we think, well, he didn't see that one. He doesn't know that one. When we look at this passage of Scripture and we think about the timetable in regards to what God has done, Amos preached 200 years prior to these things, and now Jeremiah is speaking again, and he's making it very clear, hey, the Lord sees. The Lord sees all this. He records all this. So I want you to understand that in the end of time, there are books that are going to be opened that are going to give a record of all that we have done. Those who do not know God as their Savior and their King, who have not bowed to Jesus Christ as their own personal King, we're going to stand before Him, and the Bible says books are going to be open, and all that has been done is going to be read, and we're going to stand accountable for those things. And if we do not know Christ, we will be cast into the lake of fire. But there's another book that if you have surrendered to Him called the Book of Life, and if your name is there, that blood has covered. The blood of Christ has covered all of our wrongs. Revelation 20, I'll put it on the screen for you, 11 and 12. John, as he's had this vision, says, I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Now the verse continues on and says, and those who do not have their name written in the Book of Life will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. You don't want to be in the first books. You want to be in the second book. But I'm here to tell you that if all these hundreds of years has passed, sometimes I think even as followers of Jesus, if people have been mistreating us. I mean, we have God's people who have been disciplined here, but sometimes we ask the question, is God doing anything? Especially for those who are being persecuted. Sometimes we say, well, I'm being persecuted for my faith. Nothing like in regards to what's happening in other nations. But I want you to know that when we see people who are being persecuted, like in Nigeria, and Sudan, and Iran, and North Korea, if God noticed these nations, I guarantee you He notices there. But even if, let's say hypothetically, we were all of the ones who were actually doing the oppressing, we were all the ones who were doing the mistreatment, is there an opportunity and a chance to go from the first book to the second book? Let's try that one more time. Can we get in the second book? We have to repent. We have to believe. And so what was God doing? Why would He send Amos 200 years prior? Why would He send Jeremiah, giving them a warning? Why would He have me standing here, 2025, here on November 23rd, speaking these particular truths to warn people to come? And for those who have come, it also makes us say, thank you, Lord, that my records of wrong have been wiped clean because of the blood of the Lamb. That's the reason I'm showing you these things, because I want you to see. This is why when you just read this chapter, you're like, how does this apply to me? This is how it applies to us. It helps us to see that God does not just turn His head. He does not just wink His eye. He sees, He knows, He rules all. And everyone will stand before that great King one day, and they will bow for what they have done if they have not bowed to the King of Kings. How do these people respond when judgment comes? I want to show you a consistency in the responses of these people when judgment lands on their doorstep. And then I want to show you that that response is going to happen when the King comes. Look with me, if you would, just very quickly, what this response of the people, we'll kind of walk through this very quickly. If you look at Amon in verse 3, what's going to be the response of them when it lands there at their doorstep? 49 verse 3, "Well, O Heshbon, for Ai is laid waste. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Put on sackcloth, lament, and run to and fro among the hedges." These people who were once prideful, these people who were once idolaters, what are they going to do when judgment comes? They're going to what? They're going to wail. Now, look ahead with me. What about Edom? Verse 22, I'm going to show you the responses, and we're going to jump back to the question that was on the screen, how extensive it is. But we're going to look, first of all, at the response. Secondly, look at Edom, verse 22. What is their particular response? What's going to be happening to them? "Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains." What's their response? They're going to be how? They're going to be in what? Pain. Look at Damascus, verse 23. You're going to see that they are afraid. They're going to be anguishing and sorrowing concerning Damascus. Hamath and Arpad are confounded. They've heard bad news. They melt in what? Fear. They're troubled like the sea. They cannot be quiet. Damascus has become feeble. She turned to flee and panic seized her. All these prideful nations get to the spot where they're wailing. They're afraid. They're fearful and they're mourning. Look at Kedar and Hazar, verse 29. What's going to be happening to them? Remember, these are the individuals that's going and raiding people. Look at verse 29. "Their tents and their flocks shall be taken, their curtains and all their goods, their camels shall be led away from them, and men shall cry to them, terror is on every side." What is their response? Oh my goodness, we're the ones who have raided people, and now they're all coming against us. They are what? They are terrified. And then notice Elam in verse 37. What does God say He's going to do to them? "I will terrify Elam." All these people who were proud and boastful for all they had, when God comes, that pride is crushed. Do you know that when Jesus comes, I want you to see the parallels. God was warning. He is warning. And when He comes, there's going to be two responses when Jesus, who is the King of Kings, comes. Two responses. That's it. There's going to be mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And marveling. That's it. So when He comes, you're either going to be mourning and wailing like this, or either you're going to be marveling that the King has shown up. You say, "I wonder what I'll do." You don't know what you're going to do. Like if you're in Christ, like you're not thinking, "I wonder if I'll be in the latter category." No. Like the song we just sang, "The King is coming." Like if you're in Christ, you're walking with Him. Like you're like looking for, "Oh man, the King is coming." You understand that song? It says, "Prepare the way." We're the ones prepping the way, talking to people, helping people understand. Does everybody understand what we're talking about? We need to sing that song again so we're ready now. Come on, team, let's do it. Let me show you the two texts. Matthew 24, 29 through 31. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will" what? "Mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another." So all people who have been prideful, who have not listened, who have not bowed, maybe they haven't been mistreating people. Because you know one of the greatest responses that I get from people? "Hey, are you good with God? Do you think you're going to know for sure where you stand before God in eternity when you die?" "Oh yeah, I've been nice to people. I've been good to people." So some of you may be listening to this and say, "Well, I'm not mistreating people," but that's not the key to the kingdom. It's surrender to the King. What's the other response? Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, "When He, Jesus, comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be" what? marveled at among all who had believed because our testimony to you was believed. So it's either going to be mourning or marveling. Can you imagine the response? You ever been in a room where you got people cheering and people crying at the same time? It's going to be that way. Those mourning will be, oh man. And we're going to be saying, oh yeah! Right? Some of the pastor drank too much coffee this morning. It's a good text, is it not? I mean, it's the promise of the King coming. I mean, how can you not be thankful that even if our government falls apart financially, politically, whatever, we can say, the King's still coming. He rules. Now we're going to go back to the question that was on the screen. Well, how extensive is God actually going to do his judgment? Now, why do I ask this question? Because some would look at this and say, well, you mean God, he warned them, but he'll be more gracious than that. If God says he's going to do something, he's going to accomplish what he says. And he mentioned multiple times that judgment was going to come, and then he executes that judgment. I want you to see clearly, and again, if we're learning about the character of God, and even as we're seeing in the New Testament, the promise that when he comes, there's going to be mourning or weeping. Some of you may think, I don't think it's really going to be that bad. No, it's going to be just like that. So very quickly, how extensive was this judgment for these nations? Look back at Ammon in chapter 49. Look at verse 2. What does God say he's going to do to them? Again, remember, these are prideful people. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll cause the battle cry to be heard against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and it shall become what? A desolate mound, and its villages shall be burned with fire. Then Israel shall dispossess those who dispossess him. So you see clearly, God is going to devour that place. Look at Edom, verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says. He makes this comparative illustration regarding harvesters compared to what he's going to do. Just pick up, let's start at verse 9. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? So he's saying they would leave something, but notice what God says. But I have stripped Esau how? Bare. I have uncovered his hiding places, and he's not able to conceal himself, meaning he's going to take everything. He's going to teach them their lesson. Look at verse 26 and 27 of Damascus. What is God going to do there in this extensiveness of his judgment? Therefore, her young men shall fall in her squares, and her soldiers shall be destroyed in that day, declares the Lord of hosts. Meaning he's going to wipe out their army. Verse 27, I will kindle a fire in the wall of Damascus, and it shall, what? Devour the strongholds. Look at Kedar and Hazar. Remember, they don't have buildings because these are nomadic people. But notice what he says will be taken from them in verse 29. Their, what's the first thing? Their tents. So it doesn't have to have a palace in order to receive judgment. He takes their tents, their flocks, their curtains, their goods, their camels, their livelihood. And look at Elam, verse 36 and 37. And I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and I will scatter them to all the winds, and there shall be no nation to which those driven out of Elam shall not come. Look at the end of verse 37. I will send the sword after them until I have what? Do you hear a consistent season need to them? They're going to be devoured or consumed. And so why do I show you this? If God says I'm going to bring judgment to them, he's going to execute that. And so if we look at the parallel and understand what God is doing, when he comes, he's not going to say at the end of time, well, let me change how I want to judge people. That would mean he would be an unholy, unjust God. And that would mean that he had been unholy to these nations and unjust and unrighteous. If God had the same standard for Judah, to judge them for their pride and their sin and their idolatry, and he had the same judgment for these five nations, is he not still going to be the same God to judge us in the same way? He will. Now we look at all this, and some of you are still having this conclusion. Man, if God is doing all this, doesn't seem like God is very gracious. I told you when we look at this, we have to see what was it God saying to the people then? What was the theological truth that's for all people, all places, all time? How do we then apply this to us? We are seeing very clearly God is holy, God is just. He's also warning them, but I do want you to see that God is gracious. So as we read this passage of Scripture, somebody's saying, where's the grace in this text? We have to back up to understand holistically and remember, looking at all of Scripture, that God has not spoken for the first time to these nations in Jeremiah 49. Remember, I've made reference to Amos chapter 1. God had spoken to all these exact nations 200 years prior to this. Remember last year when we looked at the other three nations, remember that was even farther than that, even in the history and time. Why is that important? It shows us that God was giving them the opportunity to repent from their sin. And then right before He brings judgment, He gives them one more chance to speak. Do you remember? Look back with me just to chapter 25 of Jeremiah. Let me show you once more when he lists all of these particular sins in chapter 25. All these nations. If you remember when Jeremiah was given this vision that God told him, here's the cup and you need to go to all these nations. They have to drink the cup of wrath. I'm making reference to chapter 25 verses 15 through 26. You can make reference. You can just scan that. You can actually see some of these exact nations that are mentioned in this particular list. But if you look over to chapter 27, what does God say then at the beginning of Zedekiah's reign, which is 11 years before this judgment kicks in? So we've had 200 years. And then in chapter 25, that's in Jehoiakim's reign. He's still got 7 years left to go. We got Zedekiah's got 11 years. So 7 plus 11 equals? Math teachers in the room are like, I failed as a teacher. 7 plus 11 equals?
18.
Very good, class. So in 25, we've got 7 years left in regards to Jehoiakim's reign. Chapter 27, we got Zedekiah's reign. That's 11 years when God is speaking. So at least 18 years, even in a closer proximity. Then Amos, why do I say that? Because notice what God says in chapter 27 to these same people. You can look up at verses 2 to see these kingdoms that are listed. But listen to what he says in verse 11. We saw it last week. I show it to you again. Any nation. Which nation? Which nation? Any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, who was God's servant that time, and serve him, I will leave on his own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Now think about the contrast of what God is saying to them in chapter 49. They're not going to be left there. They're not going to be living there. They're not going to be dwelling there. What's he going to do? He's going to consume it, devour it, destroy it. Why? Because they did not bow. Did God warn them? Was God gracious? Now, I have to show you, go back to 49. To two of these nations, God gives an interesting promise. Notice with me to Ammon in verse 6, after he talks about all that destruction, notice this phrase, but afterwards, I will what? Restore the fortunes of the Ammonites, declares the Lord. He says it again to the Elamites, verse 39. But in the latter days, I will what? Restore the fortunes of Elam, declares the Lord. Why? Do they deserve His grace? I ask you this question. Do we deserve God's grace? None of us do. So we should not be boasting. Remember what Paul says? None of us should be boasting in ourselves, but our boast should be in who? In the Lord, for His goodness and His grace and His mercy. But let me show you this very cool truth about Kedar. Do you see verse 28 of chapter 49? Kedar goes all the way back to Ishmael. Remember Isaac and Ishmael? Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael. And after Abraham has to send Ishmael off, after the whole interaction with Sarah and Hagar, when he sends them off, he sends them off with blessings. Now, why is that important? Because he sends them away. Remember on the map, put the map back in your mind. Where was Kedar? In the very center. To the east. In Arabia. In the east. Everybody tracking with me geographically? Now go to Isaiah chapter 60. I want you to see that even though God has brought judgment, I want you to see an amazing, cool promise in regards to what God is saying is going to happen from these people. Now, if God is going to be doing these amazing works, that means that out of all of these groups, that means there has to be a remnant. Remember, I showed you last week, and I reminded you that God couldn't have wiped them all out completely, because then that would be contrary to Revelation chapter 7, where John says, "And I looked around the throne, that there was someone from every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every nation." So even in the midst of this judgment, we have to understand that there has to be some, at some point, who has heeded God's word. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 7. Let's read this text. Remember, we're talking about Kedar, who's in the east. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. All nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Who are we talking about here? What promise are we referring to here? Christ. "Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you." Here it is. A multitude of camels. Remember what Kedar had? What did they have? What do they have? "A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord, and the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you." Do you see this text? And can you think about what happens at Jesus' birth? Wise men come from the bringing gold, frankincense, and so Kedar, who was wiped out and judged, and now God is saying there's going to be some from there that's going to be gathered to the promise of the King. Some of y'all need to drink my coffee on Sunday mornings. Is that not amazing? To see, when we just look at Jeremiah and we ignore the counsel of God's word, then we will miss this amazing promise of what God was saying. And what about another amazing work of God's grace? God was gracious to give them time, but I'm just showing you this picture of this promise of how some of these nations very clearly are in the text and shown us drawn to himself. There's something else that happened. Remember, what did God say to these nations? They're going to be wiped out. He's going to restore some. But let me just fast forward for the sake of our time. And let me show you what God did, an amazing story at Pentecost. Please turn me to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we have what was known as Pentecost. It's where Jews from all the regions have come to Jerusalem for their festival of worship. And while they're there, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. The apostles who were there, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin to speak the gospel in various languages. Now listen, Elam was on the far side of Babylon. And then we also have Arabia that's there in that desert region. And notice who's present at Pentecost, who hears the gospel. Verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, which is Kedar and Hazar. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Is God gracious to these nations? He was, even beyond this judgment. This text seems to give us this limitation of just seeing judgment, but what we're seeing actually is that God is amazingly gracious to these people. So what do we do? How do we actually now apply this passage? Let me give you five things this morning. Number one, these will not be on the screen. God is the judge of all people, both believers and unbelievers. We see it very clearly. We have seen it in Revelation 20 that he is going to judge all people. We'll stand before him and both books are going to be open. So I ask you this question right now. Which book are you in? Not the one you hope to be in, but the one you are in. Even yesterday, as Liz and I are standing in the line, giving out the papers, as we're asking people the question, one particular lady, same answer I hear oftentimes, if you die today, do you know for certain where you will spend eternity? She says, well, I hope so. I'm like, no, you don't have to hope. You can know. Like, if you were uncertain, then settle that today. Like, know for sure that they're going to face the judge, but the gracious judge is also offering you opportunity to repent and believe so that you can be in the book of life. Number two, God is gracious now to the world and desires for all nations to bow to him. He is patient. He is gracious. And so do not assume that you have all the time in the world to wait and repent. And don't assume that you have all the time in the world to talk to your friends or your coworkers, your family. Speak now. Number three, God is a loving God and he will discipline those whom he loves. Remember, in the midst of all this, Judah was being disciplined because he loved them and they had been disobedient to him. God can discipline those whom he loves. Why? Because it's about his name, his glory. Remember, it was about his name being known to all these nations around Judah. You have people surrounding you, your neighborhoods, your work, your cycles, your circles of people, your friends. You have different circles than I have. So when we stand before God Almighty, we're going to be judged individually for how we have made his name known. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. So be the light. And that's my fourth application. God desires for you and me to be light. Remember that Isaiah 60 passage? The light is coming to shine in darkness. God has called you and me in a world that's full of evil. You can curse the darkness, but cursing the darkness doesn't help the darkness. But you can be light, shine light, speak the light, so that the darkness can be brought to light. The last one is this. Our King is coming. And we will either marvel or mourn. And when he shows up, just like the judgment showed up for these nations, there was no response, opportunity to turn. In that judgment day, when they were coming, could they have surrendered to Babylon when he came? They could have been that day. But when Christ the King comes, there isn't, oh man, I waited, I need to respond right now. At that moment, it will be too late. Don't mourn. Marvel. Now listen, you don't get saved just to get out of hell to get into heaven. You get saved because you want him now. because you marvel at His goodness and His grace now. He is good. And we have a great King. Some of your lives, some of you have secret things going on that you feel like you're falling apart. I want to say to you this. If God is a king over those five nations, He's a king over Judah, He's still the king today. And He can be the king over whatever it is that you are facing and struggling with. The king means He rules. The king means He reigns. The king is the one that we run to. I'm not saying He can fix everything the way that you want it to. Can He do it?
Yes.
Will He always do it? But is He the king over those things? Then may we rest in the King who rules. Let's pray. Father, thank You that we have a king that is not a territorial God just over us few people. Thank You that the God to whom we serve, the King to whom we bow, rules over our nation and every nation in this world. God, we see clearly You were gracious to these nations, and we see such a beautiful picture to see some of them actually hearing the gospel at the day of Pentecost. We see that even from Kedar that You were bringing camels, and those were the ones who came to bow to Christ that says, "Where is the one who's the King of the Jews?" Lord, we want to be the people who worship the King of all kings, and we want to be a light to the darkness that is around us. So, Lord, I pray for power and for boldness for those in this room and those who are watching online who do belong to You and that You are their King. And maybe they have lived with timidity, lived with fear. But God, I pray that today that You will fill us, every one of us, with great boldness. That we would live with courage to not be afraid to speak about the One who could rescue people from darkness and from the future judgment. Lord, let it be a passion of ours that we would live to speak so that people, when You come, will not mourn, but they would marvel. Lord, help us even now to be gripped and to marvel at Your greatness. God, I pray that for those in this room and those who are listening, whose name has not yet been written in the book of life, that they today would surrender to the King of all kings. Now, God, I know that in this room, there's probably some people who have some issues, heavy hearts. But Lord, even in a text like today, we're reminded that no matter what we have, You're still the King over those things. And so God, I pray for those who feel burdened under the pressure, the struggles of whatever it is that they're dealing with, that they would see that You are a mighty, powerful King. So God, this moment of response, help us, God, just to surrender to whatever it is that You have shown us that we need to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we'll respond, there'll be prayer team here to receive You. As we just sing the song, let it song be a prayer of praise to Your name, to His name. So You come if God has spoken to you. You need prayer for anything, You come.